The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging word.
We are in Malachi, all right? We're going to cover chapter 3, so you're going to have to, the last verse of chapter 2, that's 17, through chapter 3, verse 5. So Malachi chapter 2, 17 through 3, 5. Okay, when you're there, please stand. It is our tradition to stand for the reading of God's Word. If you're having trouble finding Malachi, that's the last book of the Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew. And I'm reading this morning from the New American Standard. You have wearied the Lord with the word, with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter, a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And when the offering of Judah and Jerusalem then will be pleasing to the Lord, as it was in the days of old, as in the former years, then I will draw near to you in judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppose the wage owner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You may be seated. So allow me again to set the stage a little bit, especially with this. As I said last time, as you come to the end of chapter 2, that last half of chapter 2, and to chapter 3 of Malachi, is one of the most difficult passages in Hebrew for the translators. I've done a lot of study and a lot of research to try to get clarity on this, but I think the background leading up to here is important, okay? If you recall, all the way back in Ezra, okay, Zerubbabel, chosen by God, and he gets the king's signet ring, and that's in Haggai at chapter 2 tells us that. But he comes back to Jerusalem, okay, and helps construct what is called the second temple, rebuild the temple, and renewed the sacrifices, okay? And the people rejoice at that, tells us in Ezra 3, Haggai 2, Zechariah 2. And the people reaffirm that they're God's covenant people, they're covenant with God, Nehemiah 8 through 10. Okay? But realize, they believe when they've drawn back from captivity, because those passages that talk about God calling his people back,
Okay? They expected the messianic age to begin. That is, the Messiah to come. Okay? But I guess somebody could have argued, yeah, but you know, look at Jerusalem. So then, of course, we have Nehemiah come. And he rebuilds those walls, reestablishes the priesthood and something. But they're still under the rule of the Persians. The promised land is not paradise. It's not blossoming in the desert. They're not having overflows of plenty. Matter of fact, as we read on in chapter 3, it's the reverse. There's been sort of famine and difficult times. It's not what they thought. Okay? Then the people, because of that, begin to wander mentally, not wander around, ponder maybe a better word, waver and vacillate in their faith. What they were expecting wasn't happening the way they thought it should. Okay? So we learned before here in Malachi chapter 1 that they thought these religious activities became burdensome. It didn't seem to have some great spiritual effect. God wasn't accepting their offering. We're offering this and we're not getting anything out of it. And the evildoers, okay, are apparently having their way. That's where we begin with. It says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. We're not seeing the evil punished, the wicked punished. Okay? There seems to be no difference in the good people and the bad people as far as what life's handing them. Okay? They did not see God as judging the wicked. This they interpreted as God calls evil good. The evil are good in his sight. Or the other thing they draw from this, God's not just. Either God's liking the good stuff or the bad stuff and calling it good in his sight, or God's just not just and he's letting the wicked get by with it. But there are four particular prophecies, predictions in this passage that we will break down as we go through it, that God responds back to, how have you wearied him? And that you say, the people say, those who do evil are good in the eyes of God, or God's not just. Let me put it another way. If God is all good and all powerful, how come he doesn't do anything about the evil and suffering in the world? Have you ever heard that before? The answer to that is, when you answer that great question, it's called the theodicy, or any accusation against God's character, you could call it that. Here are the four prophecies. I'll just give them to you, and then we'll go through them a little bit one at a time. Here you go. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Okay? Then, two, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Three, he will sit at the smelter and the purifier of silver as a smelter and the purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then the fourth one was this, then I will draw near to you for judgment. Those are predictive prophecies. I know it seems a little vague, but the Bible tends to do that. It doesn't give you all the details, but they're there. So, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Who's you? Now, is that every individual living in Judah at the time? No. There were people that sustained or kept their righteous walk in the process, but it's the culture, the society, the Hebrew society living there as a whole. You are saying that things that are getting the Lord, Yahweh, wearied. I'm getting sick of hearing you guys. That's my paraphrase. Okay? The word weary really means to toil or drudgery or to grind. And so I think most of us as parents is, you know, mom, or dad, and they dad, or you know, and they won't because they want that candy bar or that cookie in the store, and they just hound it and it's just grinding, weary. I think that's the best way I think, at least I can relate to it as a parent and a grandparent. Would you just shut up? I'm not sure you'd never say that to your kid. I'm sure. Their attitude was testing the patience of God. How have we as a group, as a culture, wearied you? And again, I've already sort of put that in context, okay? We don't see you doing what we think you should be doing. So therefore, they accuse God of something, calling or seeing evil as good or being unjust, okay? And of course, the answer to that, the Lord answers back, okay? And when they do that, what's interesting is when he does it, they say, well, wait a minute, why are we worried you? See, they don't see themselves as the evildoers. God looks at the evil people and sees that as good. He's not just. But wait a minute. What you're accusing God of is evil. They don't see them. What do you mean? What are we saying? Okay? They don't see that. They're bored with their worship. Okay? They didn't treat marriage as sacred. That is, they defiled God's holy portion, the people. Okay? The Levites were preaching with partiality. They weren't preaching the whole truth, leaving out the parts that upset them or the people. Remember all that? And the people didn't want to hear him teach that stuff. But it's them out there that are evil. And why is it God doing something about them? Now, wait a minute. We read that you're bringing in lame, blind, and stolen animals to sacrifice to the Lord. But they're evil out there. You're just not doing anything about those guys out there. You better be glad he's not doing anything about the sinner out there. Okay? The other side, well, God's not just. Obviously, he's not just because the wicked, those who are doing wrong, are getting by with it, and God's not hitting them with a bolt of lightning. Matter of fact, when I look at the evil people out there, they seem to be prospering. They're making big money on those movies they're making. Okay, whatever. All right? But see, this implies, their accusation implies that God is not good. Not just not good, they're accusing him of calling, you know, seeing evil as good, but really, they're saying, God, you don't care. You don't care about what's going on. Okay? And God, you just lack the power, the ability to do anything, or you just won't. That's their options. God, you either can't do this, you don't care to do this, you don't worry about it, or you're just not just. They're all accusations against God. And by the way, you can go out right now and do your thing on the computer and do a search, and you'll see that same question is still there today. Okay? They don't understand. When they see evil, suffering, difficulty in the world, therefore there can't be a good, all-powerful God. It's a common question. It didn't stop there. It's something that's carried into our world today. Okay, God responds to their accusations. We know it's God because he says the Lord of hosts. Okay, we've talked about that. That's mentioned many times here. And the only couple places more is in Isaiah and Jeremiah in the Bible. And those are a lot larger books. This is the response. Oh, okay, here's what the Lord's going to say. I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear a way before me. This is the first of two messengers in the passage. The other one is the messenger of the covenant. But this one we know is John the Baptist because Jesus said so. And it's in all four Gospels, but Matthew 11:10, if you want to go there, Jesus actually quotes this passage to speak about John the Baptist. Okay? And Isaiah 43, I think it is. Okay? So we know he's there in Isaiah 40 and 3, John 1 and 23, Matthew 11, Mark 1, Luke. Okay, so I'm not making this part up. All right. So we know the one who is speaking here, since the one John the Baptist came to clear the way for is Jesus, according to Jesus' own words. Okay. You got to understand, I am going to send a messenger and he will clear the way for me, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, does anybody else get it besides you and me? Jesus is Yahweh of hosts. If that's John the Baptist, which Jesus says it is, that me there, who is the Lord of hosts is Jesus. Okay? Well, the Bible doesn't teach the divinity of Jesus. Well, then you just aren't looking. Because that passage is about Jesus, and who is saying that? Who's the me that's saying that? The Lord of hosts. Okay? And they're the same in being, distinct in persons. Okay? But here's the big part is Jesus is, in this case, the me is Yahweh, Jehovah, that Hebrew word that was given to Moses, the name of God, at the burning bush. It's where Jesus, they want to stone him before Abraham was, I am. That's the word he uses right there. And so they go to stone him because he calls himself God. Okay? But we have this other one, which we'll talk about, is the messenger of the covenant. That phrase is used nowhere else in the Bible. Okay, there's nothing in there to tell us that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist isn't the messenger of the covenant. He was a messenger sent to clear the way for Jesus Christ. So that's the first prophecy or prediction, is I, God, am going to send a messenger who's going to clear a way for me, God, Jesus. Here's the second one. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, there's some consternation, debate over this, okay? But we already saw in the previous chapter when that temple was the people of God. And I showed you scriptures where they were called the temple of God. In the New Testament, we are the temple of God, all right? But here in particular, it's Israel will suddenly come to his temple, whether that's the literal one and not. I'm not going to get into that because I don't think it changes what God is saying. But the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight, he is coming, says the Lord. Now, this is what's called a chiasm. And you're going, what? It's a literary device, particularly in Hebrew, okay, where this repetition and this pattern, often it goes like this, and then it sort of switches the order. So you see it again in this particular. He will come suddenly. In this next statement, he comes is at the end of the statement. You see that? So he comes here, all right? Who's he? The messenger. The one who you are seeking, in whom you delight. These two statements, if I could draw arrows for you, okay? It's not a complex thing. It's just restating it in another way to make an emphasis, okay? In this particular case, that emphasis is placed on the fact of certainty. That's what they're trying to say. He is really going to come, really. Yeah, the guy whom you seek, the guy whom you delight, no, he is going to come. That messenger of the covenant, he is going to come. He comes. That's sort of the point. Okay? Who is it? The one whom you seek. All right? And in particular, in this case, who are they seeking? A God of justice. That's what, in this case, they're particularly seeking. It is a God that will show himself just to the wicked, if they only knew what they were seeking. Okay? They want him to come and establish justice. They thought that a Messiah was going to come and get the bad guys, bless them, and give them all this blessing. Okay? But it also says this, that he will come pithom in the Hebrew, that is unexpectedly, surprisingly. It's not quickly, that's not the word here. There's another word for that. But suddenly, okay? And not surprising in the sense that you don't know, like you know it's your birthday, right? But then you go home and everybody hides behind everything, you turn on like, surprise, right? Well, you knew it was your birthday. You knew the date. But suddenly all these people pop out from behind the furniture, turn the light on, whatever it is. So I want to make that clear. The word here literally means surprisingly, unexpectedly. Okay, in spite of the preparation of the forerunner who came. All right. Besides all the hints that they had a surprise birthday party for you, you were still surprised. You see what I'm saying? Maybe that's a bad analogy. Okay. Zechariah 4 sort of speaks of this idea when he says he will come to his temple. I believe that is his people and a location in the sense of Israel. But again, Zechariah 4 speaks of all the nations that are literally coming against Israel. And it says this in verse 3 and 4a. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will split in two. Okay. This is where one of those passages that talks about the second coming. Now some argue, does he literally split the Mount of Olives? That's not the point. At least not here. And if you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, if you're standing on the Mount of Olives, which is a big giant graveyard now, okay, you can look right over this way and you'll see what was called the Temple Mount. Just below that is you'll see the portion of Nehemiah's wall and the stairs that David had built up. I'd shown you pictures of that before. So the Mount of Olives is very relevant to where they've been standing in the work of Nehemiah as far as actual location goes. And this messenger of the covenant's going to come. Now, here's the part about a covenant. You can look at Deuteronomy 28 and so on. There's two parts of a covenant, the blessings and the curses. If you do what I tell you, here's what happens. If you don't do what I tell you, here's what happens. The problem is with the Israelites here are thinking, well, because we're back and the temple's rebuilt, we are going to get all the blessings. They forgot this part. They were really expecting this to come. No different in Jesus' first coming. So many expected him to come and defeat all the bad guys, the people they perceived as bad guys, and bring blessings to all of them. Most scholars feel this was one of Judas's problems, as he said, this ain't happening. He began to doubt. I'm not saying he was never a true believer, but in that Old Testament sense that he was talking about. G. Vernon McGee, how many of you guys know who he is? Yeah, you can get his commentary audible online today, and this comes from his commentary in Malachi. This message of the covenant is the Lord Jesus, but this passage hasn't anything to do with his first coming. This message, a messenger of the covenant is the Lord, but this passage hasn't anything to do with that, and rather his second coming. So you have this first coming, the messenger came and announced his first coming, but then he begins to talk about this messenger of the covenant and something he does when he comes this time. And I think that I need to explain to you something that happens when we look at Scripture, in particular, we look at prophecy, okay? In particular, prophecy concerning this period of time in Israel's history, okay? I call it two-phase fulfillment of prophecy. Not every prophecy, but a lot of prophecy has a two-phase fulfillment, and I'll give you examples of that in a minute. The first fulfillment is usually only partial, part of the prophetic message, and then there's a second part, which is, I'll go out on the limb here and say, always has to do with Jesus and his kingdom. Okay? And you could look at a commentary by Charles Feinberg. I think he was one of the guys, the original on the team that translated the Greek to the, or in the, no, the Greek and the Hebrew to the NASB Bible that we have today. Okay, a scholar. And he argues that in particular, this is really true of stuff about the Babylonian captivity, the return to Jerusalem, and all that kind of stuff. Let me give you a biblical example so you don't think I'm just making this up. Jesus himself. He is in the synagogue. It's his turn to read, okay, from the scrolls. He reads, and the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to, you guys come on, preach the good news, that's right, to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, right? He stops mid-sentence, mid-verse. If he had kept on reading, he said, this is the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. Jesus says, when he finished that first part, stops there and says, today, this part's fulfilled in you. Not the vengeance of our God part. So even Jesus went, there's a break right here. There's a partial here right now, and there's another piece coming. Okay? Isaiah 9, and you guys will recognize this out of chapter 6 or verse chapter 9 verse 6. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace and his throne of David over his kingdom, and he will establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. For then, on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord host will accomplish this. The Lord sends a message against Jacob. It falls on Israel and all the people. Just before that, by the way, you have that whole thing about Jesus being born. There'll be no end or no increase of his government. Did Jesus establish a government the first time? Okay, just checking. Some people will argue what that is. But if you keep reading all the way down to verse 18, for the wickedness burns like fire. It is consumed. It consumes briars and thorns. It will also set thickets and forests aflame. And you're going to say, what? Well, we verse 19. By the wrath of the Lord of hosts. Who's the other guy that uses this term all the time? Isaiah. Okay. Is burned, and the people are like fuel to the fire. Okay, so we have this prophecy of Jesus' birth, that is government, but then there's also this judgment thing that happens here. You can also look at Joel 2, 28 and 32, which is fulfilled in Acts 2, partially. The sun and the moon, the stars did not turn black on the day of Pentecost. Okay, and that's addressed also. Jeremiah 31 through 34, Isaiah 7, 10 through 16. There are all these kind of things. It's clear as a bell. You can read them and go, partial? But then there's something still yet to be fulfilled. And I use Jesus as an example of that. And many people argue that's what we're seeing right here. You're seeing part of a prophecy, the messenger sent before him, the John the Baptist part. But then you got this part of God being the judge. Not the Savior part, not the dying on the cross thing. There's a space of time in there, okay? And as we move on then, God directly addresses, okay, where is this God of justice? And listen to this. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Let me see, shepherds and wise men in the first one, right? But this is saying something severe. Who's going to be able to stand when he comes this time? Then we're in the last half of verse 2. He will be like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter, a purifier of silver, and so on. So this second time that the Lord's coming, that who can stand in it, he will come to cleanse, purify, and refine his covenant people. Okay. I think one of the problems we get mixed up in is when we read eschatology, end time stuff, we always want to plug America into it. But that ain't what it's about. Okay, it's focused on Israel, the people, particularly when we use Old Testament stuff. It's focused on that, and we got to be careful about taking all those things of Israel and applying it to us. But when we get to Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? When we start reading that, all that stuff in there that you see that's so ugly and everybody talks about, and you can go to prophetic conferences about it, and there will be one every weekend somewhere, okay? Is really about Jesus coming to judge. God has given him that right to judge. So he comes to do this cleansing and purifying so that, oh, there's a purpose to that, okay? So that they may present, his people, may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Before you go too far, it says offerings here. It doesn't say sacrifices. There's no need in the millennial reign, whether you believe that or not, the concept of a time when Christ is reigning on earth for a million years, there's no need for animal sacrifices. Okay, now we are supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices of ourselves and how we live. Okay, so don't necessarily plug it in as some goat or bull or something, but this is offerings in righteousness. Then, that would be at that time, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former days. Now I'm going to go to Zechariah again, chapter 12, verse 8. On that day, the Lord will. Now, we already read, okay, where these people are going to attack. God's going to come. Jesus is going to come and stop that. So on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them on that day will be like David, the house of David will be like God, like the angel or messenger of the Lord before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations who come against Jerusalem. Has that happened? Sorry. And I will pour out, even in 70 AD, that did not happen, nor shortly after. I will pour out on the house of David, inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of pleading, so that they will look at me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him like one mourning for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like bitterly weeping over a firstborn. You mean when they see Jesus for who he is, why are they weeping? Because we've been living 2,000 years without him. Okay, that's my view of that. But he brings a spirit of grace. We see this period of time where the Lord will come, he's going to defend Israel, and Israel's going to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? Then, next prediction. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against, and he lists all of these. Okay, notice Harry Potter's in the list. I'm sorry, he is. Sorcerer, witchcraft, that's what Harry Potter's all about. So God's going to judge that. Yeah, I said that out loud. Okay? So there's this next part. He comes in judgment. He ends that phrase with, says the Lord of hosts. Not Malachi, the Lord of hosts. It's similar to Ezekiel 20, 34 through 38. The Jews were taking God's covenant with them, only one side of it, the blessings. They were taking that for granted, okay? They thought for some reason, because they were going through the religious activity, God was bound somehow to bless them. And they find out it's not. We'll see that next week, okay? Theologically here, let me make a couple theological points. The day of the Lord is coming. It is certain. That's the emphasis here. It will be unexpected. I didn't say secret. Please don't notice I did not say secret. I said unexpected. Okay? His coming will include an aspect of purifying and judging. And I don't have time this morning to go through all the scriptures along that line. Second, the fact of God's full and final wrath and judgment of the sinner. Okay? Even though it is yet to be manifested, that final judgment, doesn't mean God's not judging sin now. When we're standing back and you're looking at the wicked, well, why ain't God doing something? He is doing something about it. Now, he has done something about it in the cross, but he's doing about also, if you go to Romans 1, that's what it tells us, Romans 1 and 18. For the wrath of God is being, it says is revealed, but it's in that present perfect tense, is being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness, okay, of the people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it is, God's wrath is being revealed. Let me show you how. God gave them all up to a vile impurity and lust of their hearts, verse 24. Verse 26, he gave them up to a degrading passions, including homosexuality in all of its forms. Verse 28, he gave them up to a depraved mind. You want to know, how do you know God's wrath is revealed? Look at all the evil around you. He has turned them over to the ways they want, and that evil runs worse and worse and worse. That is the judgment of God. Now, it's not the final judgment, but a world where evil's running amok is judgment. Even so, we get down to Romans chapter 2 and verse 3. But do you suppose this, you foolish person, who passes judgment on those who practice such things, yet does them as well? Let me put it this way. The evil people out there, will we put blind sacrifices on the altar? Okay? Yeah, you want to judge what they're doing there, but you go lie on your taxes. Because liars was one of the ones listed in the passages, okay? That you will escape the judgment of God. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepented heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay each person according to his deeds. Okay, so even though God's wrath is being revealed by now, by the fact he's just letting, and okay, you want to be evil and rotten and debaucherous, and good, I'll just turn you over that. I'm just going to pull back myself from you, and I'm going to let you do that, and you're going to find out what life is like when I'm not holding you back. Let me put it this way. None of us are as evil as we could be. But God in his restraining grace, okay, but when he pulls that back, we begin to run in that we, humanity as a whole. And I think we've seen that through periods of history. Yeah, we've seen that in periods of history. But just because of that, don't think because you're looking at all of them out there, and the wicked are doing this, and the wicked are doing that, the wicked are doing, but you yourselves, let me put it another way. One of the things on the list of things that they're wherever it is we're at, Malachi, okay, was adultery, right? And you're going, those people out there that commit adultery. But Jesus had turned that around. When you lust after a woman in your heart, yeah. Now, let's get real. Thinking it isn't the same thing as doing it. But they both are a sin against the very nature of God. Okay, so the call here is to make us look inward, quit looking outward at those out there that God should be zapping because they're bad and evil, and miss the fact that we're sinners too. Now, the difference being this is Christ's perfect life has been credited to my account if I have put my trust in his life and his work, his resurrection, not in my ability to offer offerings. Whether they're perfect lambs or imperfect ones, okay? To go to church and make sure I worship the Lord in spirit and truth every time. That I trust him and it's not relying on that. But there is a judgment coming besides what we see in our world today. Judgment for what? God's wrath upon wickedness. Being saved, I'm saved from the wrath of God. By who? By God. The cross is this. Salvation from God, by God. And that messes with people. They don't like that. It has to be salvation from the devil. Or the cost of sin in life. I hate to tell you, Romans 1 tells you, sorry, there's going to be a cost of sin in this world, and it's going to get worse. But it's God's wrath, his judgment, that I deserve, that Jesus took. Okay? Too many people want to think God will just ignore their sin and judge someone else's. Since I don't see him judging the really bad person, I get a get out of jail free card. You know, kind of thing. I get a pass because, you see, when I look at him over there and I put his good deeds and bad deeds on a scale, his bad deeds weigh down his good ones. But me, when you put my bad ones on there, my good ones outweigh my bad ones. So I can show you video online from the Truth Project, from all kinds of other things, okay, that are going to show you that people think if their good ones outdo their bad ones, and most people think they are getting in, well, this guy over here isn't. Okay? They assume God's patience with final judgment of the wicked means they're okay. Okay? You ask people today, or they'll tell you people are basically good. You know, just go next door, ask your neighbor this Thanksgiving. I don't, family member. Okay? When evil runs amok, we tend to feel like, where's God? Well, first thing you got to realize is God's in the evil running amok. And he didn't make him do it. He just pulls back his grace and lets humanity be what humanity is in its nature. But in those moments that we feel, God, where are you? Okay? Those moments seem like God has banished his grace from the situation. And I say it like that on purpose. Okay? And those moments are lamentations, and I use that word again on purpose, arise from a deep longing for God, for a need for communion. But evil, when we see the evil around us, when we look at the evil around us, where are you, God? I would suggest quit looking at the evil around you and look at God. But anyway, okay. Job had this moment when he saw what was happening in his life, the situation around him, and he got his eyes there. He says this, I wish I was never born. I wish my daddy never looked at mommy with a twinkle in his eye. I'm doing that because he uses more explicit language than that. Job does. Okay. In those moments, when we don't sense God, I say it like that, feel God, we say something like this. Oh my God, why have you forsaken me? See, on the cross, Jesus felt that wrath we're talking about. Not grace, it was wrath. And God pulled back the grace and let the wrath sit there. Without that grace, Jesus in his flesh, why? Where are you? The wicked have run amok. Look what's happening to me. Look at my situation. I don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth, but I'm saying how you would see it. Okay? That's a quote from Psalms 22. Go read it. Psalms 22 starts that way. My God, why has he forsaken me? All right. But by the time we get to verse 19, it says this. But you, O Lord, be not far. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I feel this way at the beginning of Psalm 22. Okay. Because everything that's happening, where are you, God? Aren't you just God? All that stuff that these guys felt. But you're not far off by the time we get to verse 22. I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Wait a minute. I feel this way. I'm not recognizing, and not in Jesus' case, but in these people's, they're not seeing God's grace to the fact they're still breathing. They're back in Jerusalem. They don't see the messianic kingdom there. But where are you? Aren't you just? Okay, but in the midst of that feeling, but I'll praise you in the assembly anyway. Why? Because you're not afar off. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor scorned the suffering of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. Oh, but God turned his back and couldn't look on Jesus. He did not hide his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. problem is, when we see this kind of thing and we see God pulling his grace away from the wicked and they get more wicked, where are you, God? Have you just forsaken our country? Because we tend to think Americanized, right? Where are you? And people begin to doubt. So did Jesus. Welcome to the club. You just need to read the rest of Psalm 22. It feels this way, but he didn't and hasn't forsaken his people. No matter how crazy Washington's got, no matter what some law you see over in Europe, no matter what you see, he hasn't. Now, there's judgment you see there, yes. And here's the bummer part about it. We go along for the ride. I'm Daniel. I'm living, doing fine. And all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes everything over. And now we know Daniel was righteous, but didn't he get taken into slavery? We have this escapism idea in America. Okay? For some reason, the rain will fall on the unjust, but not on the just. That's using a Bible term. Okay? There's some reason that we did you know there was good, wonderful, godly people were killed in the Holocaust?
Well, Pastor, you're not being very encouraging.
Yeah, but I'd rather have you know that life isn't always going to be your best life now. That you're not always going to have your blessing, that it's not always going to be perfect. But God is still there. He's still the same God. He's still just, and he's going to judge sin. I know you can't see it when you see certain things, especially that thing in front of us, that big square thing like that, and you see that, and you see what's on there, you go, really? Oh my gosh, God, do you realize what they're saying? How they're mocking you, how they're... God will judge. And suffering and evil in the world does not prove that God does not exist. Rather, it proves that God is patient with the wicked. It shows he is good, not that he isn't good. His goodness, his patience, don't mix that up with the idea that God don't care or there isn't a God. His patience and his kindness in that patience leads to repentance. So I started to say to some, how about you? When the wrath of God does come in its final, when Jesus returns, go read Revelations, let it scare you to death. Okay, that's fine. You could do that. When he does come to bring his wrath, that Jesus, the one that the people rejected, God the Father gives the right to judge to the Son whom they rejected, and he will come and judge. That those words that you hear, the fire and all that, is it literal fire? No, it's making a point. You're going to wish it was fire. Okay? He's going to come judge. Where are you? Are you the Israelites going, yeah, but you have, here's my good works here, and that guy over there will get his. Be careful. Jesus returns to the earth physically, okay, and refines his people. Why? Because then the sacrifices are holy. That's the sacrifices of a pure heart. When they worship him now, it's not this artificial religious thing. Okay, God made a promise to Israel. He's going to keep it, right? But that also gives a typology for us. God's going to keep his promise to us. He's going to keep his promise to judge wickedness. Sin. What's sin? That who offends him. I'm sorry, God does not look at evil and is his sight. Oh, well, that's good because you're a nice person. No. That homosexuality offends the very nature of the triune God. I'm not going into all that. Okay? Don't start doing that. You're doing the same thing these guys did. And God wanted to remind them, you better watch out because I'm going to come to judge. Now, I thank God for this. I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, my Lord, that all the judgment I justly deserve, I deserve it, was placed on Jesus Christ. It's called grace, folks. I got his righteousness. Why? Because I earned it? No. God's grace. That's it. Have you put your faith in the life, work, death, resurrection, the person of Jesus Christ? Or are you thinking that your sacrifices you make, your blind sheep, your stolen goat, are you looking out there saying, yeah, God's going to get them, but me, I'm in? You better be careful. Have you put it, faith in Christ's work, not yours? If you have not, when he returns, you will be judged by that same guy who you will not put your faith in.
I know, that doesn't ravel the crowd. That didn't get excitement, doesn't put more money in the offering, does it?
But it's the truth. We don't want to be like that, looking out there, where are you, God? Judge them. I go, wait a minute, God, have I got it right? Have I put my trust in you instead of my sacrifices and my worship and what I do religiously? There are plenty of people sitting in churches across the world today who have just that attitude. They think because they show up and they do this and they do that and I got baptized and I take communion and I put money in the offering and I haven't divorced my wife yet, even though I want to. Yeah. Thank God it isn't in me, because my thoughts daily go run amok. But I recognize there are days when I feel, God, where's your grace? Where's your justice? And but then I can remember that he never leaves me. He never forsakes me. He doesn't turn his back on me because I'm an idiot, because I sin, because I falter. And I will declare his great wondrous salvation to the generations yet to come. And the end of chapter 22 of Psalms says, it is done, it is complete, it is finished. However, whatever translation you want to use there, Christ on the cross said, it is finished. What? My redemption, my justification, through Christ's work, it's finished. Now that's a reason to shout. Let's stand. Yeah, now I'm too hot. See, I should have left the heat on. Father, I thank you for your amazing grace, your loving kindness that expressed to just keeping the world turning and giving the wicked one more day. Your goodness is expressed in that. But God, ultimately, your goodness, your loving kindness, your mercy and grace is seen in the cross of our Christ, who took our punishment, who took your wrath. God, I ask you to quicken the hearts of those that are listening today that haven't put their faith in the work of Christ. They're still measuring the scales and thinking their goodness will get them through. They keep looking at the others out there and saying, I'm not as bad as them. But God, I pray that you turn their eyes towards you, and there they find they are completely wicked to the core. And the only hope is Jesus Christ. God, we look forward to the day you reveal yourself as the just judge, for we will rejoice in his mighty hand, I pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media, and there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC PO Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.